Our first Bible reading today comes from Revelation chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. So we're skipping way back to chapter 2. And this is the part of Revelation which is known as the letters to the churches. And today we're going to read three of them. So we'll start off, "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardship for my name and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favour. You hate the practice of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death. To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, these are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city, where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it." The second reading is taken from Luke chapter 12, and we're reading verses 35 to 40. "Be dressed ready for service and keep your lamps burning, like men waiting for their master to return from a wedding banquet, so that when he comes and knocks, they can immediately open the door for him. It will be good for those servants whose masters find them watching when he comes. I tell you the truth, he will dress himself to serve, will have them recline at the table, and will come and wait on them. It will be good for those servants whose master finds them ready, even if he comes in the second or third watch of the night. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have left his house to be broken into. You also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come in an hour when you do not expect him."
We're up to the seventh sermon in this series, and today's sermon is called "The Gospel and Perseverance." Let me start by telling you a true story. Yes, true. Brenda was a young Christian woman who was invited to go rock climbing. Although she was afraid of heights, scared to death, she went with her youth group to a tremendous granite cliff. She put on the climbing gear necessary and took hold of the rope and started up the face of that rock. She was doing pretty well, that is, until one of the climbing ropes slapped against her face and knocked out her contact lens. So there she was, high up on a tiny rock ledge, 100 feet below, 100 feet above. She hoped that perhaps the lens had fallen like onto one of the nearby rock ledges, and she looked or tried to find. Of course, she couldn't find anything. Her sight was blurry. She's even more frightened. She began to get upset. She wanted to cry. Yet somehow, she persevered. She persevered right up till finally she got to the top. Now, when a friend examined Brenda's eye and her clothing for the lens, they couldn't find anything. So Brenda sat down up on the top of that mountain and started to pray. Lord, you see all these mountains. You know every stone and every leaf. You know exactly where my contact lens is. So please help me. An hour or so later, Brenda's group finally got down to the bottom of the cliff, and a new party of climbers had just arrived and was about to start climbing when, guess what? Totally out of the blue, one of them shouted, "Hey, anybody lose a contact lens?" It had fallen 100 feet. Well, that would be startling enough, but you know why the climber saw the contact lens? An unusually shaped ant was clumsily moving across the face of a rock, and it caught his attention. And you guessed it, the ant was carrying the contact lens. Now, keep this image in mind as we come to the book of Revelation. You see, what we're going to see today, and what we're going to focus on, is not so much Brenda and her perseverance, but we're going to focus on the little ant. See, we as Christians are often like that little ant. We are so unaware of the big picture that surrounds us, of what God is doing, as it were, in the heavenly realms, pulling things together, making what seems to be puzzling situations into a reality that fits. So we often carry our burdens, like the ant, our problems and pressures on our back, but we have no idea why. Why are we carrying this? Why do we suffer? Why must I struggle through life? And because our vision is so small, we can't see any purpose at all behind the things that we do. The trials that we go through have no reference points. Like the ant, all we do is plod on. But the beauty of the book of Revelation is its insistent message that there is always a bigger picture. God wants to open our eyes to the vista and to see how He's pulling things together, how He's making all things beautiful in His time. Or, to use Paul's word, He is bringing all things into subjection. John's supernatural vision of the world is actually a way to help us to see the wider world. It's his experience that can lift us up and enable us to see what's going on in the cosmic dimensions of life. Instead of being the ant struggling with burdens that we can't make sense of, we can actually put our burdens into a wider context, a context that does make sense as we see beyond ourselves into the invisible realm of Jesus the Lord of heaven and earth. Let's pray as we begin to look at chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation. Heavenly Father, give us eyes to see. Give us ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Encourage us, Father, we pray, to see our little world with a much bigger scope, that we might see how you are indeed Lord of all things, and nothing, even a contact lens, is not forgotten or forsaken by you. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, let me take you again on a very quick survey. This is our seventh sermon in the book of Revelation. And only now are we ready to go back to the beginning of the book and make sense of the opening seven letters to the seven churches found in chapters 2 and 3. Why do I say only now? Because I think by now our eyes have been opened to see the bigger picture. You see, one of the problems with the seven letters to the seven churches is that's usually all we read. Hands up, those who've read any part of Revelation and it's only the seven letters. Anybody? Because it's easy. We understand it. It makes sense. Most Christians then launch themselves into the book of Revelation, reading the seven letters to the seven churches without any sense of the overarching structure. And so, as a result, they read the seven letters just like they were Paul's letter to the Romans, or Peter's letters, or Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Sadly, what that does, it destroys any connection that these seven letters have with the larger vision that follows. Hopefully by now you won't make that mistake. You should know, to start with, that because there are seven letters, that means perfection, completeness, wholeness. The seven letters to the seven churches aren't just random seven letters, as if five or six would suffice. Seven, the complete number or the number of perfection or wholeness, means that these are not seven letters to seven random churches, but letters to the whole church universal. But there's more to it than that. Think back to the structure of Revelation. Now, I know you can't see that very well, but you can see what looks like an escalation or a spiral. The way the book of Revelation is structured is incredibly important. It's shaped like a spiral. At the start of each cycle, if you remember, whether it be in the prologue or later on with successive interludes, in each of those situations, John is lifted up to heaven. And he is given a glimpse of the glory of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And indeed, what we find is this is exactly what happens prior to the letters, the seven letters being written. Let me go through it with you. This is from chapter 1, and I think it's really important. Starting at verse 10, this is John's situation. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Well, I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet, and with a golden sash around his chest. The hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars. And coming out of his mouth was a sharp, double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead and now look, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. The whole book starts with a beautiful vision. And this section starts with a beautiful vision. Again, a heavenly one. John is able to see Jesus walking in the midst of his universal church. The seven stars are the seven angels, the watching angels, the guardian angels over each of the churches. And so this one, the one who gave his life as a ransom for us, is now walking with us, the resurrected Lord Jesus, encouraging us to not be afraid of what any sinful human being might do to the church of God. That's because Christ's resurrection proves, once and for all, that even death itself cannot harm us. In Christ we too have been raised. We are seated with him, says Paul, in the heavenly realms. We share in Christ's glory. What that means is that right now, you and I have eternal life. So like Paul says in Romans 8, what can anyone do to us? Whether it be trial or persecution or famine or nakedness or sword, who can separate us from the love of Christ? What shall anyone do to us? If God is for us, who can be against us? Do you see, the defining moment here is a vision that gives a sense of the supremacy of Christ. The vision of the resurrected Jesus lays the foundation for what will immediately follow, as in all the seven cycles. You see, just like all the other cycles, what John sees here will take him into the next part of the first cycle. He will not be allowed to stay in heaven for long. At the end of his vision of heaven and of Jesus, he is immediately brought down to earth to be confronted by the hopelessness and the ruthlessness and the endless destruction of a world that has given itself over to God's enemy, Satan. And John, having seen the heavenly vision, must not shy away from the fact that here on earth, things are not as pretty as he would like them to be. Indeed, from our ant-like perspective down here, it looks as if God has forsaken us, as if God's enemies are winning, that God is not able to control or make things happen as we had hoped. And that's why this first series of sevens is now revealed. Let me remind you, in every one of these cycles of seven, you start with a beatific vision. It's followed by a vision of seven bad things. The breaking of seven seals, not very nice. The blowing of seven trumpets, not very nice. The pouring out of seven bowls of wrath, not very nice. And you could say that's exactly what happens at the beginning of chapter 2. If we follow the pattern, which John surely does, he's had a heavenly vision, but immediately he comes into contact with a vision of seven bad things. And you might say, they're the baddest things he could imagine. You see, it's a vision of seven churches. Each one of those churches is suffering the ill effects of Satan's lies and deceptions. You might think that the world is bad enough, but that's the world. But what about the church? Surely it's not contaminated. Well, it is. It has compromised. And so this is a vision, surely not the picture that John wants to see. It is depressing, just like all the other visions of seven. And now he's faced with the reality of a fallen church, not just a fallen world. Now, each of these seven letters, dictated by Jesus himself, is not only designed to wake John up to the reality, but it's also designed in three sections. In the first section of each letter, John is told to address each church with a beautiful fact. The fact is that Christ is present in her midst. He is then to add the wonderful truth that Christ's salvation is already visible in each of these churches. And so, for example, in the opening letter, the first of the letters to the church in Ephesus, John is told to write, "These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, etc., etc. You have persevered, and you have endured many hardships for my name, and have not grown weary." Very positive introduction to the letter, first section. Indeed, all the letters start with a very beautiful first section. The point is that Jesus is saying to each church, to the degree that you allow me to live in you, that you allow me to incarnate myself in your midst, to that same degree, my life will flow in you. Very much what Jesus said in John 15, "If I abide in you and you abide in me, you will bear much fruit." The idea here is then that even through suffering, even death itself, you and I will be lifted up into the heavenly realms. We will be given a supernatural presence of God that will help us to be Christ's witnesses, help us to be His olive trees, His lampstands, to be His bride, in fact. It's a very positive word to His universal church. But then we move to the second section of each of these letters. And as you can see, I'm taking all the seven letters generally together. In the second section of each letter, Jesus lays out a number of warnings. Serious warnings, in fact. Jesus knows that Satan is at work in this world. In fact, Satan is not only at work in this world, he's at work in the church, seeking to destroy the church from the inside. He's not only attacking it from the outside, but penetrating it through his deceptive practices. Do you remember the dragon of Revelation chapter 12? Sadly, in many churches, Satan's destructive influences had already begun to undermine the church from the inside, cutting off, as it were, Christ's lifeblood from flowing in it and making it a holy people. Essentially, what Satan does through his deceitful practices is to get the church to compromise. And you'll see this is the consistent theme throughout all seven letters in this middle section. Take, for example, one of the issues that's in the letter to the church in Pergamum. The issue is eating meat sacrificed to idols. We may not think it's a very serious problem, but it is. Offering sacrifices to Caesar and to the local gods was something that everybody did throughout the Roman Empire. Everybody shared the meat around. If you were a Christian living in a society where everybody is cooking up meat and sharing it around, and you say, no, I'm not going to eat of that, what are you saying? No, I don't want to participate. I don't want to be a part of this community. I reject the community. We lived in Niger for 12 years, as you may know. Every Ramadan, at the end of Ramadan, is the Feast of Eid. And at Ramadan, you will be given meat, like lots of lamb. Because everybody has been roasting lamb all day long, and so you live in the community, even if you're not a practicing Muslim, obviously we weren't, you'd get a plate of meat. What would happen if Kim and I said, sorry, we don't do that sort of thing? You'd be rejected. Imagine it one notch up. If you sacrifice to Caesar or to the local gods at the local shrines, and then what would you do if the plate of meat comes to you, Marilyn? You'd probably eat it. You'd say, well, I'm honoring the community. I'm honoring my friendships. I don't want to reject you. I don't want to say no. But you know, here's the problem. There's a theological confrontation that happens here, a conflict inherent in eating meat sacrificed to idols. And this is what's picked up in the letter to the church in Pergamum. Christians, you see, eat a different meat. We eat the flesh of Jesus. Why? Are we cannibals? We eat the flesh of Jesus in the Lord's Supper as a way of participating in the death of Christ. This is exactly what Paul says in 1 Corinthians. We eat the meat, or eat the bread and the wine, to participate in the sacrifice of Christ. And in that very chapter, I think it's chapter 14, he says, and if you eat the food sacrificed to idols, you're participating in that food. Very difficult. But like Marilyn said, we probably all say, oh, well, it won't do me any harm. I mean, it's just meat, isn't it? It's called accommodation. We bend our beliefs and practices to be more acceptable to the people around us. Their expectations are that we will eat. And you wouldn't want to knock it back. After all, it's good meat. And it's surely clean. And what are any... Well, there's a theological reason. Who wants to stand out? Who wants to be excluded? It's a difficult thing living in another culture, let me tell you, because at every turn there's another issue that's being raised, and you as a Christian have to ask yourself, What will this mean if I eat? What will it mean if I reject? What will it mean if I stand my ground and say, well, hold on, Christians, don't do that? The old missionaries used to talk about the days where they wouldn't drink alcohol on the field in a Muslim culture. You wouldn't drink alcohol because Muslims don't drink. But now a lot of Christians are saying, well, hold on, that just binds us into a situation where we are saying one thing in public and doing another thing in private, because I'll still go down to the bar and have a beer. Or I'll have a beer when I come home on furlough. I want you to try to imagine yourself in each of these letters, going through the churches, starting with Ephesus. You'll notice that there's a loop, that it's almost as if John is taken on a tour of these seven churches, starting in Ephesus. The Christians there were harassed because they bore the name of Christ and stood firm against false teaching. What I imagine was going on is this pressure to conform, this pressure that there are various beliefs in the local environment. Why should you say Jesus is the only way? I mean, don't Muslims go to heaven? You see the problem? And as soon as you hold your ground and say Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, you start to get excluded, don't you, Andrew? So do you massage that message a little bit? Oh, Jesus is just a way. Or I refuse to get in that conversation because I don't want to have an argument. Difficulty in Ephesus was that they were standing firm. And as they stood firm, they got so caught up that they forgot their first love, which was the love of the brethren, of the people in the church. How about Smyrna? Smyrna, it appears, was a victim of a campaign of slander by a certain group of Jews in the city. There was pressure on them, obviously, to return to the ancient fold of the Hebrews and not to be so zealous in their Christian faith. After all, if you say Jesus is just a good teacher, instead of saying Jesus is Lord and Messiah, well, maybe we can get along. Massage the message a little bit and everything will be sweet. Do you feel the pressure ever yourself to massage the message a little bit, not to be so bold? In Pergamum, the Christians were being unjustly imprisoned or even put to death for not joining in the practices of eating meat sacrificed to idols. In other words, there was pressure on them to conform and to the community standards and join in the community in what they were doing. These Christians said no. Have you ever felt the pressure? In Thyatira, various ideas of open sexuality were being promoted and practiced in the culture around them. There was therefore a pressure on the church to join in, or at least to accept the sexual mores of the local culture. Give in. Massage your message a bit. Compromise. Have you ever felt the pressure to compromise on sexual issues? In Sardis, the lure of formalized religion had begun to undermine true faith in Christ. The pressure was that there are lots of other religions around who do formalized things in public. So you Christians should do formalized rituals in public so we all know that you're really religious. See, one of the things that Andrew has a difficulty with in Lombok is that Islam is very public. Everybody prays out on the streets. Well, where does Andrew pray? One of the biggest controversies that we had was, what did we do? Did we ever fast? Because Muslims really fast. Well, they were saying, well, don't you ever fast? Oh, well, we do it, but we never show it. Well, how do we know that you're doing it then? So the idea was you need to do it in public so we can see you being religious, because this is what religious people do. Have you ever had that sort of pressure? In Philadelphia, my hometown, not. This is all in Turkey. I hope you do realize that. This is Turkey, right? Okay, not U.S. In Philadelphia, there's another group of Jews stirring up economic sanctions against the Christians. Economic sanctions. In other words, they were putting economic pressure on the Christians if they didn't come back to the fold, to the old ways of Hebrew faith, they would be ostracized and excluded from the marketplace. Have you ever felt economic pressures to conform? And finally, in Laodicea, Laodicea was a rich city. And if you ever lived in a rich city, and of course you do live in a rich city, the pressures are on you to, well, if you make a lot of money and you're prosperous, well, then you should believe that you earned it and you should keep it for yourself. Because that's what rich people do. They make a lot of money and they keep it for themselves. And so the church in Laodicea was beginning to become lukewarm because it saw itself as superior than everyone else. What do you notice in these is that constantly, time and again, it's the pressure is on, the temptation is there to compromise, to dilute the Christian message so that it's easier to move in society. But you know what John is told to call these leaders of these pressure groups? He's told to call them pseudo-apostles or pseudo-prophets. He's even referring to many of those who compromise the gospel as adulterers or fornicators. He even attaches Old Testament names of shame to them, such as followers of Balaam, who fell into the ways of Balak, or Jezebel, who was, of course, the wife of, you know, yeah, thank you. Well, thankfully, this second section, the middle section, although it's filled with of words against the churches, the beautiful thing is Jesus doesn't stop there. The third section of each of these letters, following the same pattern, is this, that in the third section, John is instructed to bring a final word of grace, of a positive exhortation to the church. Do you see what Jesus is doing? Positive, negative, positive. In other words, you started out well and you know I'm with you. And if you fall into error, that's okay, because, third section, I'm still with you. I'm not going to abandon you because you've sinned. I'm not going to give up on you because you have followed some false practices, that you've compromised the gospel. But what I do say to you in the third section, says Jesus, is come back. It's never too late. Come back. I walk with you. I hold the seven stars in my hand. Despite your failures and compromises, I will restore you, lift you up in my resurrection. And you will share in my victory. But remember this, your victory can only come in me. Your victory can only come as you attach yourself to me. Again, John 15, I am the vine. You are the branches. In you there's nothing. But if you attach yourself to me, not only will I lift you up in my resurrection, but I will fill you with my life, and you will be my faithful witnesses again. You will be my olive trees. You will be my two lampstands, even unto death. Basically, the word here, and the word to all seven churches, which is the universal word to all churches, is this: persevere. Persevere. What does it mean to persevere? Well, a lot of people think I've just got to persevere, and it means I've got to try harder. I've got to do more. But here in this context, persevere is I need to trust more. I need to lay my life at the feet of Jesus more. I need to receive from Him the lifeblood that lets me be His people. It's about identity here. Who are you? Have you compromised who you are in Christ? Or have you come back to the truth of who you are in the Lord Jesus? See, perseverance is right through these seven letters. To the church in Ephesus, John writes, persevere, don't lose your love for God and for His people. To the church in Smyrna, write, persevere, remain faithful in the face of tribulation and poverty. To the church in Pergamon, write, persevere, resist Satan's influences, even to death. To the church in Thyatira, persevere, resist false teaching, stay true to my word. To the church in Sardis, persevere, remain pure in your conduct as my bride. To the church in Philadelphia, persevere, walk through the doors I've opened. To the church in Laodicea, persevere, don't let the love of money make you lukewarm. Perseverance is not simply about trying harder. Although perseverance includes heeding Jesus' words, following His exhortations, following His commands, all that can only be fueled by keeping the big picture of who He is and what He has done for you always in mind. Connecting to Jesus, the Lord of heaven and earth, seeing Him as John did, seated on His throne, the one who has the seven churches in His hands, the one whose eyes are like flaming fires. Friends, this is where we go back to that little ant carrying that little contact lens. I didn't tell you the full story. It turns out that Brenda's father is a cartoonist, quite a well-known illustrator. So he drew a picture of the ant carrying Brenda's contact lens and added this little thought bubble to the ant's thinking, as if the ant thinks. But this is the ant thinking to himself, "Oh, gee, Lord, I don't have any idea what you want, why you want me to carry this thing. I can't eat it. I surely can't build anything with it. And it's awfully heavy. Okay, I'll carry it for you if this is what you want me to do." Perseverance. The only way you can persevere in carrying the burdens that God has given you to bear is by connecting yourself to Jesus in prayer, asking Him to show you the big picture, to see the Lord and Bridegroom of the church, to know that He is connected with you and you with He will give you at least some glimpse of a bigger picture. In fact, the beauty is, the one thing we do know is that with His blood, He has already won the victory over Satan. And so as He continues His mopping up operations using us and in us, all He wants for us as His faithful bride is to yield our lives to Him, to work alongside Him, in Him, through Him. That's what it means to persevere. We can do this. And we can also encourage each other by looking forward to what God has already made certain in the future. The rewards that wait for us in the new heavens and the new earth are not just some pie in the sky when you die, but they are a reality that for us as the church, we need to evermore grab a hold of as our own. That's what it means to persevere. And so, to each of the seven letters, the seven churches, first to Ephesus, "To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." Pointing right to the end. To Smyrna, "He who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death." Looking right to the end. Pergamum, "To him who overcomes, I will give a sum of the hidden manna and a white stone with a new name written on it that no one knows." To Thyatira, "To him who overcomes, I will give authority to rule the nations." Sardis, "He who overcomes will be dressed in white." Philadelphia, my hometown, "He who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God." And finally, Laodicea, "To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne." All pointing to the future, all what God has in store for us who believe. Of course, all this is only possible. The future is only made certain because Jesus has already persevered unto death. He has persevered through the gravest of floggings and insults. He has taken the persecution that was offered Him, and He has gone to the cross with forgiveness on His lips. This is what He calls us to do as well, to persevere, following Him even unto death, as we saw already in chapter 12, verse 11. "And they," that is the saints, "overcame him," that is Satan, "because of the blood of the Lamb. As sure as night follows day, the Lamb will bring us to utter salvation." Let's pray. Lord Jesus, all we have is admiration for what You've done. And even if death sweeps us up in its ugly claws, We know that there is resurrection. So what can anyone do to us? We pray that you will hold us and encourage us and warm our hearts to follow you, to believe that indeed not only do you hold us in your hands, but that the future is already secure in you. We thank you for being the blood-soaked lamb who died that we might know salvation. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen.